is full of deep meaning. So let's pray about that before we go any further. Giving glory to Emmanuel. Lord, we do give you our praise and thanks that you came into this world and suffered and died for us. And we want indeed to give glory to Emmanuel, God with us, all the glory to you alone, O Lord. And we pray that tonight you would speak to us through your word, help us to have understanding, and may that understanding change our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in case you haven't noticed, Christmas is just 4 weeks to go, which I suppose explains all that ridiculous nonsense about Black Friday. It's just so stupid. I just cannot understand how people can sort of go into that sort of thing. But anyway, there we are. Thankfully, that's now gone past. And no doubt, we are looking forward to the feast of Christmas. It is important to point out, though, in terms of our own thinking, how we think about these things, that what we do with regard to Christmas actually is entirely up to us. And it has no significance in the same sense as the Old Testament feasts did have a particular significance. So in terms of how we live now, in the days following the events of the Gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the ascension into heaven, since the days following that, Paul writes in Romans 14, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat to the Lord, and so forth. And then he gets into a quite long discussion about whether or not they should eat that meat. I'm not going to do that now. But you see the point, that in the Old Testament days, these festivals were very significant, and they were commanded that they should carry them out. For example, the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, was specifically to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt, and it had great significance for them, and it was commanded that it should be observed. But we're not commanded to observe Christmas, as I say, we do entirely what we decide to do. I personally hope you'll have a very happy one, and I'm sure you wish me the same. And we look forward to that. But it doesn't have the significance of the Old Testament festivals. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8, as we are now, we come across one of these feasts toward the end of the chapter. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it's all about sort of making what one might call tents, but they're not tents, are they? They're little shelters made out of branches and trees. And you might wonder, well, what on earth did they do that for? It seems a funny thing to do. Well, it was commanded back in Leviticus. I will read to you from Leviticus chapter 23, where we read verse 36. For 7 days, that's 7 days on the 15th day of the seventh month, following that time, they're in the seventh month, you see, which they are in Nehemiah 8. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly, do no regular work. And verse 40 says, on the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds and leafy branches and poplars and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So that was it. That was the Feast of Booths. You may wonder, well, was there any more to it? Well, actually there was. We're going to discover that as we go along. And in fact, what there was to it has a great deal to do with the message of this particular chapter of Nehemiah. And we're at a significant stage of this book. Though this will in fact be our last sermon on it, because a little later on, I mean, there are chapters where almost the whole chapter is full of names, if you look at chapter 10, and if you look at chapter 12, And in fact, chapter 11 is much larger the same. So, though I thought it was handled brilliantly for us tonight, but if one was reading one of these chapters, I think you might just have to say this was a large number of special Israelites. this is our last time in Nehemiah, but it is a very significant stage because the great work of Nehemiah is the building or the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And that work has been done. It's been achieved. Nehemiah, who tackled the work in faith and who had to exert considerable faith and willpower in order to prevent those people, Tobiah and Sanballat and so on, who wanted to stop the wall being built altogether. Nehemiah has, by the grace of God, completed this wall. And therefore, there is a sense in which the people are meeting together now in the light of a completed work. Just as you and I do, we meet tonight in the light and joy of the finished work of Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, at this particular point in Nehemiah, the work of Christ was the building of this wall. Of course, it has nothing to do with today. But today, we do meet in the finished work of Christ, because that work was his death and resurrection. So, we can relate to that a little bit. And for the Israelites in Nehemiah's book, this moment for them was a great moment of joy that the work had been done. So, as we just look through the chapter initially, which is what we're going to do, we'll find that there are three sort of sections, I think, really. Ezra is going to be the first bit, largely about Ezra. Then Nehemiah, the next bit. And then the feast is going to be the third bit. So, first of all, Ezra. And that's about verse 1 down to about verse 8. Ezra was one of the exiles. He was a scribe, my version calls it. I think it said teacher of the law in the more modern NIV. Well, I call him a scribe, if you don't mind, because that's what I've got in front of me. But verse 1, all the people assembled as one man before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So he's a scribe there in verse 1, or teacher of the law, and then in verse 2 he's a priest. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, all who were able to understand. So he's both known as a scribe and as a priest. So he is a true leader of the people, and he proceeds as such to deliver the law, the word, the book of the law, to them. So, verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. I mean, that's quite something, isn't it? He didn't have people complaining about length of service. It doesn't say, of course, quite who were looking after the children at this precise moment, from daybreak till noon. But they wouldn't have been able to understand it, presumably, says presumably somebody else was looking after the children. But no one was complaining. They were listening to Ezra as he read this law from daybreak till noon. This was, it says, the presence of men and women and others who could understand. They all listened attentively. In fact, they stood up to listen. So instead of sitting on these, well, are they comfortable? I don't know, right? The chairs, as you are, they all stood up. And Ezra himself stood on a high pulpit. Did you see that? The wooden platform built for the occasion behind it. And this would say that he would be up there in front of them, and everybody would hear him, and he could put the message over clearly as he read it, as he does in verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. I do think that's actually rather good. I just wondered whether we should apply that in the church now. You know, I mean, whoever it is preaching goes up to the pulpit, everybody stands up. It would be good, wouldn't it? Do I see any heads nodding? No, heads are shaking. They don't want to stand up for the sermon. I think it's worth a try. Anyway, they all stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, verse 6. The great God and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshipped. And their worship was a direct consequence of Ezra's public praise. So it had an effect on those who were listening. But nevertheless, his reading of the word still required something else to be done. Do you notice? In verse 8, these other scribes who were helping, in verse 8, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So that in fact, it wasn't just enough for Ezra to stand there and read the book of the law. There needed to be some explanation. There had to be people going around saying, now look, have you got hold of this? Do you understand what this means? And not only what it means, but I guess how it applies was the other question. It's what we call exposition. Exposition is taking a passage from the Bible and explaining it to the hearers, to show the hearers what it means, and then applying it to our lives. So it's exposition, it's from the scripture to our lives. Exposition, of course, requires explanation, because without that explanation, nobody's going to be able to apply it if they haven't had some sort of explanation of what it's all about. And yet, that is exactly what we see here, that Ezra doesn't just read, but he makes provision by having all these other Levites and scribes around for the exposition to go on as well. Not just reading, that's good as a first step, but this further explanation is necessary. Well, that's what would happen, and therefore, as a result, the people began to get the idea that this applied to them. And in so doing, they came under some conviction of sin. Now, we're into the second section now with Nehemiah. Nehemiah appears here in verse 9. He's not as prominent in this chapter as Ezra is, which is not surprising because the theme of this chapter is the reading and exposition of the Word of God. And Nehemiah was a teacher and a scribe, and he was the one who should be doing that. But it's interesting that Nehemiah is helping as well. I mean, he was the governor. He wasn't one whom you'd normally expect to be expounding the Bible, and yet he was assisting in this work. Because Nehemiah the governor, verse 9, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. So there's Nehemiah with those Bible teachers, able to apply the word of God and tell the people what is special about this day. Day is sacred to the Lord your God. But the people, you see, have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law. You may say, well, why were they doing that? Well, they were doing that because they were coming under conviction of sin. They were realizing, as they listened to the words of the law, just how far back the Israelites had slidden. Just how far away they were from the Lord's purposes for them at that time. And their practices were falling very far short of what the Lord wanted for them to be living as Israelites back in Jerusalem with its completed wall. And the more they heard about it, the more Ezra read from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus perhaps, the more he read from this, the more convicted they were And remember, the service had lasted from 6:30 till midday. Got through a lot of scripture that way. And they were getting seriously concerned about it. And so Nehemiah says, don't grieve, for the people have been weeping as they listen to the words of the Lord. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some for those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Seems to me that doesn't mean that they were wrong to be grieving for where they realized they had fallen so far short, but simply that actually Nehemiah and the others were wanting on this day that it would be a day of joy and not a day of pain and grief that would perhaps follow in the days ahead, when there would be times of real repentance. In fact, you only have to look over to chapter 9. It says the Israelites confess their sins. But this gathering together on this particular day was a day of joy. And it was very important that it should be, because without that encouragement, they would fold up. I mean, that's basically it, isn't it? Don't grieve, he says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. But if you don't have any joy, if your hearts are filled with misery, well, then you'll have no strength. Is the parallel, really. In fact, I think this verse 10 is a verse to learn. It's not difficult. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, we get up tomorrow morning, oh dear, we feel so weak, and we really don't feel like doing much at all. Yet we know we've got a great long list. I mean, I was doing my list for this week, and dividing up the days, and Monday got like this, you know, and just impossible to fit any more in. You think, oh dear, and you get up and you feel so weak. What's the answer to that? It is to rejoice in the Lord. We need to be rejoicing in Him. Rejoice in the Lord always, writes the Apostle, and again I will say rejoice. That is Philippians 4. And did you notice all those expressions of joy in the Gospel from John, where, for example, and it's wonderful sentences to learn again. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. That's John 16, verse 20. Then, verse 22. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Last part of 24. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Well, there is Jesus encouraging us as his people to have his joy in our lives. Because we're meant to have his joy in our lives as Christians, and because if we don't have his joy in our lives, we will be weak. Weaker than we usually are. We need to have the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's just learn it one more plenty of time together. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That needed to be louder. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well done. Now we need the reference. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Yes, well done. It's terribly naughty, isn't it, really, as a preacher, to treat an esteemed adult congregation as though they were Sunday club children, and yet the Sunday club children have got the right idea, haven't they? If they're getting the Word of God into them, and if they're actually learning it, well, how much more do you and I? So they had joy. It is the Levites also, that's the people with the difficult names. They calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. It's not as if they all understood that the Lord had a special purpose for this day, and it was beginning this festival period, and they should be rejoicing in it rather than grieving. Be still. This is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And in fact, then it says in verse 12 that the people now understood the words that had been made known to them. So Verse 12 says, "Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." So it's really clear, isn't it, that joy in the Christian life is dependent on a real understanding of what the Bible says. If we just sort of think we know, or if we just have some sort of vague, say, we believe it kind of thing, we won't actually have the Lord's joy in our hearts. We need a real and deep and personal understanding. That was why they had joy, and that required people, as we saw earlier, to instruct them, to instruct the people who were listening, so that they might truly have joy. "Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And then, finally, the feast. We now get to the feast in verse 13. "On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law." So they come back, in other words, the next day. They come back for more. They're not finding it so difficult that they can't take any more, but they want another morning in the Word of God the next day. And they found in this, they came to the place where it was taught about the living in booths or tents or shelters. And in fact, they found that in verse 14, that was the reference we had from Leviticus earlier. And the Israelites, it says in verse 14, were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths or shelters. And they did this, you see, in verse 16. They made these booths, and some of them put them in their courtyards, and others of them put them on their roofs. Verse 16 tells us that. And they lived in them for this 7 days. In fact, the whole company, verse 17, that had returned from exile, built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. So, what then was this festival actually all about? Well, what it was about was hearing the word of God. That was the whole purpose of it. Look at verse 18. "Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God." He's doing it again, you see. I mean, initially he starts off with that morning. Then they come back the next day. And then, throughout this week of the Feast of Booths, he's doing this the entire time. It's absolutely wonderful. I mean, it certainly happens when people are hungry, doesn't it? When people are hungry for the Word of God, and their attitude is they think of meeting together on a Sunday, "Lord, I want to hear your Word. I don't know as well as I should know. I don't understand how it affects my life. I want to know more. I want to grow in Christ and in my understanding. I want to be filled with joy." When people are hungry, then they'll read the Word and they'll want the Word explained. And where people have got sleepy and dull of spirit, then they won't be able to cope with sermons, and they'll start complaining about them being too long, even if they were only sort of 20 minutes. And so we must realize that, as Jesus says, he fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. We need to pray for a real hunger in the congregation. We can't just assume it'll be there. I mean, it's lovely to have people there. At least there are some people there on Sunday mornings as the word is preached. But are they hungry people? That's what we should be praying for. We wonder what to pray. What shall I pray for the congregation? Well, pray that people will be hungry. What shall I pray for people who come to church over Christmas? Well, pray that they actually might listen, like these people in Ezra's congregation. Pray that they might actually go hungry. You see, most people who come through the door, they'll turn up, they'll smile, they'll go, "Happy Christmas," blah, 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 And there will have been no change of heart or mind because of a lack of hunger. So that we need to pray that people are going to be hungry this Christmas. Okay? Got that? We want people to be really hungry this Christmas. Hungry for the Word of God. For Ezra read the book of the law day after day, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days. On the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. And it was this hunger, filled with the Word of God, which led to real joy. Their joy was very great. They'd never celebrated it like this before. It's rather like the individual who becomes a Christian believer and suddenly begins to see what the Bible means and how it hangs together and how it actually teaches us who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what difference that makes to us and what's going to happen in the future and how he's going to return. All these things, and it begins to fit together and they get really excited. And then their joy is very great. So we want very great hunger leading to very great joy. And then we shall be able to live for the Lord Jesus and serve him, because the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Let us pray. Father, we do earnestly pray that you would make us day by day hungry for your word. We ask your forgiveness for those times when we're just a little bit dull in our minds. We pray that instead you would make us hungry. We pray for those who will join us over Christmas, O Lord, and we look forward to seeing them. But we do pray that you would give to them a hunger for the word of God, and that even in the midst of Christmas, there might be something from your word which really speaks to them. So, O Lord, please continue to speak to us. Help us to help others. Strengthen our home group leaders and others like this whose responsibility is to teach others. And may it be that as we hear your word, as it's explained to us, and as we put into practice what your word teaches, so we do discover that the joy of the Lord is our strength, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.